Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking primarily at verses 18 through 27 this morning. In just a moment, we'll read our text, but before we begin our study, would you join me in a word of prayer? Let's pray together. Dear God, this is your word, and we come to you this morning confessing that we need your help. Holy Spirit, we need you to come and illuminate our minds, that these might not just be words on a page, but that the truth of these words would take root in our heart. Help us. Open our ears. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get to 1 John 2, I want you to think about how you feel when someone you trust lets you down. For some of you, this experience has been something you experienced recently. Back September 16th, the Eagles were playing the Atlanta Falcons on Monday Night Football. The game was close. The Eagles were winning 18-15 and possessed of the football. Critical third down play happened. The quarterback, Jalen Hurts, snapped the ball, dropped back in the pocket, tried to complete a pass to Saquon Barkley. The running back, the Eagles lured away from the Giants. I mean, Saquon Barkley is a dynamic running back. He's fast, he's strong, he's elusive with the ball. On a team full of stars on offense, Saquon Barkley is one of the brightest stars. But on that particular play, Jalen Hurts threw him the ball, but he could not bring it in. He dropped the ball. The Eagles went on to lose the game 22-21. They lost by 1 point. In the aftermath, many sports fans in Philly were filled with frustration, anger, disappointment. I even heard radio people questioning if Saquon was really the answer that the Eagles' offense needed. Was it worth signing him for all that money if he couldn't catch one pass on a third down play? In that moment, the Eagles as a team and the sports fans of Philly had trusted Saquon to catch the ball, and he let them down. As he trotted off to the sideline with his head hung, he realized that he had let his team down. The feelings that you and other Philly sports fans had that next morning isn't just a phenomenon that happens in sports. Maybe someone in your family or a close friend that you trusted has let you down. Maybe a promotion has been hinted at, or an opportunity has been promised at work, but it was given to someone else. When someone we trust lets us down, it can devastate us and disorient us. Imagine what that would feel like if that happened in the church. It has happened in many churches. A leader or a prominent figure in the church resigns and leaves, or some scandalous allegation is uncovered and found to be true. Some of you have been at this church long enough to remember times in this church's history where that has happened. But for it to happen today in our church, that would be very unsettling. It would be very disorienting. It would leave you questioning. It would leave you feeling frustrated, angry. That feeling is palpable in our text this morning. It kind of oozes out of our text. Something much bigger has happened than an overpaid athlete dropping a piece of stuffed pigskin. Some in the church that John is writing to have left the church. These are people who had been baptized. They had gone through the membership interview, so to speak. They were members of the church. They were trusted by those in the church. They were even leaders in the church, and now they left. They were removed from the church because of doctrinal disagreements. So how are the Christians that John is writing to supposed to respond to this? In their feeling of disorientation and devastation, what pulls them through? What's their next step forward? Our text this morning answers these questions and addresses the situation in a very pastoral and direct way. John does not beat around the bush, but he addresses the problem in a comforting and encouraging way to these saints in the church. Not only did those saints need to hear these words that John wrote, but you and I need these words in our day. In a day when doctrine is muddied by those seeking to reinterpret and reimagine the Bible, John's words in this text deliver a clear message to us as a church. So follow along with me. 1 John chapter 2, we'll read from verse 18 down to verse 27. This is the word of the Lord. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. The main point of this passage is this: true Christians must know the truth of the gospel and abide in it. That's John's emphasis in this text. True Christians must know the truth of the gospel and abide in it. John argues for this by describing and contrasting two and only two groups of people. Those two groups of people will serve to guide us through our text this morning. Notice the first group that John introduces in verses 18 through 23. In verses 18 through 23, we are introduced to those who attack gospel truth. Those who attack gospel truth. Verse 18 begins a new section in 1 John, and we see that at the very beginning as he writes, "Little children." This is his way of connecting with them and acknowledging them in a familial way, not in a correctional, authoritative way, but a relational way. And in this new section, John warns that the last hour has come for his original audience. How can John make this kind of statement? I mean, here we are, 2,000 years removed from when this letter was written. Where are we in relation to the last hour? I mean, is this just an hour that never ends and it just goes on and on and on? I mean, time drags, but my goodness, for 2,000 years? Where are we in relation to the last hour? From the text, it seems like that is the wrong question to ask. John's point is not so much to establish a definite time frame. Here's the last hour as opposed to the second to last hour or the third to last hour. That's not as much his point as it is to describe the general mood of the time in the final period of God's revelation after Christ's ascension in which the early Christians were living. Christ has ascended. He's risen from the dead, and we sang of those truths this morning. He has gone back up and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the New Testament writers in general refer to these times then after Christ's ascension, before his return, as the last day, and here in John, the last hour. This general warning about those who are particularly godless. There's this connection between we're living in the last day or the last hour, and there's particular godlessness in correlation with the last day or the last hour. All of the primary epistle writers pick up on that. 2 Timothy 3, Paul addresses it and says, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves. And he goes on to describe what will happen in the last day. Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2. He connects the fact that we're in the last day or the last hour with there being particular godlessness. So the issue is not when the last hour or last day will take place, but how do you know it's the last hour or the last day? And John tells us in verse 18, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour. We, like the early Christians, may think of the Antichrist as that singular force of evil who will be revealed at the end and bring about pure evil to the world. And the irony in this text is that what was expected as an external threat actually arose from inside the church. John's audience has heard that the Antichrist will come, and so they're looking outward. Where is he out there? The sad irony is the Antichrist is not out there. Many Antichrists are in here, inside the church. This serves as a warning to us that we must be vigilant. Often doctrinal heresy does not originate from outside the church, from the Richard Dawkins or the Christopher Hitchens or the atheists of the world. Often doctrinal heresy originates from inside the church. We must cling to the Word of God and beware of those who would seek to twist the Scriptures to make them mean something that they do not. In our age of pluralism, it's important to insist that all roads do not, in fact, lead to God. Jesus is the only way. So who are these antichrists? I mean, he says that there are many antichrists that have come. There's two things that John makes clear about them in verses 18 through 23. First, they had been a part of the church, and we see that in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So they had been a part of the church that John wrote to. Second thing that we find out about these antichrists is that they denied that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. And we see that in verses 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist who denies the Father and the Son, the relationship between them, pitting Jesus against the Father as though Jesus himself is not God. But what are we to think of verse 19? They went out from us, but they were not of us? If they were of us, they would have continued with us? Verse 19, I think, can be viewed as a case study for a parable that Jesus told back in the Gospels of the parable of the seed and the soils. He describes a man who goes out to sow seed, and some falls on the road, and it's immediately eaten by the birds. But there's three types of other soil that he describes. Some that falls on rocky ground, shallow ground. Some seed that falls on thorny ground, compromised ground. And seed that falls on good ground. That is the church that John wrote to. And the people who have just gone out of the church are those people that are described by Jesus as the seed having fallen on rocky or thorny ground. Jesus describes the response to the gospel in those two soils and that they eagerly take the word. It takes root, the plants do, and they shoot up, but there's no fruit that's produced. Verse 19 describes the reality that in a gathering this big, there are people who have been baptized, people who have been accepted into church membership, who are not truly God's children. That is possible, and not just a possibility like, 0.0003%. Notice how precise John's description is in verse 19. He explicitly says twice, they were not of us. None of them were of us. Why does he say that? Because if they truly were of us, John says, they would have continued being a part of the church. It's important for us to realize that we don't make that determination, though. We don't make the judgment of whether someone is or is not truly saved. This is a judgment that God must ultimately make. We are not in a position to determine that. So we entrust that to God. So when someone comes to our church and they say, hey, I've trusted in Christ. I want to be baptized. I want to join the church. The pastors and elders interview that person and they talk with that person and they get to know that person. And we may admit people into membership here who will ultimately leave and apostatize. But we are not able to make the decision of, is this person truly of us or not? We leave that to the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. As we read verse 19, though, it's important to remember that this assessment is not aimed at John's original audience. He's not saying this about them. He gives it to them to assure them and give them confidence. How in the world is verse 19 a statement of confidence? I mean, he's just painted a pretty bleak picture in verse 19. There's people who left your church. They were a part of your church. They were people that you trusted in your church. And that's supposed to be viewed as encouraging? As grounds for confidence? Notice verses 20 and 21 and the stark contrast between verse 19 and verses 20 and 21. Those John is writing to in verse 20, notice the shift. They in verse 19. We get to verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. Those John is writing to are not the they that went out from us, but the you who have an anointing from the Holy One. John's audience is not those that went out, but rather they are those who know the truth. There is a fundamental difference between an unbeliever and a true believer that you and I cannot see. One received an anointing from the Holy One and the other did not. One knows the truth and the other only knows lies. So as we consider verse 20, it seems kind of tricky. I mean, there's a couple things that leave us with question marks in our mind. What is the anointing from the Holy One that John's audience has? Did they, receive oil on their head? I mean, what is this anointing? Because he doesn't really specify what it is. In the context, as we think through how John and other Bible writers use the idea of anointing, it seems that John is speaking about two things that he has in view. On the one hand, the objective work of the Word of God. They have heard the Word, they've received the Word, and it has anointed them. And that is accompanied with the ongoing inward work of the Holy Spirit in illuminating and working in the heart. So they have this anointing that they have heard the gospel, they have received the gospel, and the Holy Spirit is in them working with the gospel in their heart. And that is what the anointing from the Holy One is that John is referencing. Because of that, he says, they know all things. Boy, teens, wouldn't it be great if that could be said of you in the context of school? You walk into class and the teacher says, here is so-and-so, they know all things. Clearly, they don't know everything about everything. They don't have infinite knowledge. Only God has infinite knowledge. So in what sense do they know all things? Well, there's debate over whether the all modifies things, like we see in the New King James, you know all things, or whether the all modifies the you, as in you all know things. I think that second option is more likely in light of what John is saying. He's not speaking to the quantity of the knowledge that they have as much as he's saying that all those that he's writing to have this knowledge. They know the truth. And he does that because he's pitting those who left with those who remain in the church. That there's not similarities that are shared. One of them knows the truth and the other has rejected the truth. So then John can write in verse 21 that these believers know the truth. He's not writing to them because they don't know the truth, but because they know it. And that no lie is of the truth. That's something that we saw earlier this morning in what was read for us from 1 John chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not have the truth. So these people who John is writing to, not only do they believe God's word in the gospel, but the Spirit is at work inside them to help the word of God do its work in the hearts of these believers. It's important to consider how significant the Holy Spirit is in this passage. I mean, he's not explicitly named. But think back to the words of Jesus that John recorded in John 16. He said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Church, consider the fact that the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us into gospel truth that glorifies Jesus. So to receive the anointing of the Holy One is to accept the truth of the gospel and have the Holy Spirit working in you to apply the truth of the gospel in how you live your life. Beware of those in the charismatic movement who seek to divert the Spirit from this focus, to divert him away from glorifying Jesus and pointing us to the Word to something else. A fresh word from the Lord is a recipe for disaster. If you hear someone say that, the hairs on the back of your neck should immediately stand up. And you should think to yourself, wait a minute. The Holy Spirit does not move in isolation from the Word of God, but in concert with it. So these believers that John is writing to have an anointing. In verses 22 through 23, we see the nature of the conflict between those who attack the gospel and these believers. What is the nature of this conflict? The issue is not something minor like carpet color or music preference or some other matter of conscience. The issue at stake was the doctrine of who Jesus is. Look at the signature belief, if you will, of the Antichrist in these verses. This is his telltale sign. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. They deny that the Father and the Son are God. And the consequences of those denials is that they do not have true fellowship with God. We saw this earlier in what was read for us from 1 John chapter 1. They claim to have fellowship with God, but they are separated from God. Christology, what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, matters. This is not something that we can be flimsy on. Who Jesus is has massive implications. Just this last week, God, in his kind providence, saw fit, for those of you who are in ladies' Bible study, to think through the truth that Jesus is prophet, that he's the greatest prophet, that he's the greatest high priest, he is the greatest king. You looked at the fact that he is both Lord and Savior, and you meditated and considered the realities that the Bible teaches about who Jesus is. That he is not similar to God, but that he is himself God. Down through history, there have been many who misunderstood or twisted who Jesus was. Whether it's Mormons who deny that Jesus is God, whether it's proponents of the prosperity gospel who say that Jesus' sacrifice for sin provides material blessings in this life rather than spiritual blessings in the next. Or whether it's something even in early Christianity like Arianism that taught that Jesus was not of the same essence as God. There is no lack of creative attempts to repackage Jesus Christ in some way other than what God's word demands. Isn't it annoying when the same thing gets repackaged or rebranded? A couple years ago, Gatorade, you know, had the 32-ounce bottles, and they rebrand them with a smoother shape, and you lose 4 ounces, but the price stays the same. And it's rebranded, it's repackaged. Friend, people try and do that with doctrinal heresy about Jesus Christ. How can we reimagine who Jesus might be? We don't need to reimagine who Jesus is. The Bible tells us who Jesus is. We must believe. Are you on guard, church, for aberrant views of Jesus in what you read or what you watch on YouTube? There are many well-intentioned things out there that take liberties with the biblical account, and they can cause us to shift our beliefs about Jesus. They can cause us to question what the Bible actually says. Be on guard, brother and sister in Christ. Be on guard against Christian teachers who will leverage Jesus to get you something else, like material prosperity. Remember, Jesus is not a means to an end. He is the end. Christ died for our sins to bring us to God. So what we see in these verses are the lines drawn between true believers and those who attack gospel truth. Doctrine and theology matter. What you believe about Jesus matters. But they don't matter solely so that you can puff up your brain with knowledge. Like, it's not like we just need lots of people who know lots of stuff about Jesus. Doctrine and theology matter because they shape the way we live our lives. Consider the verses that have just come immediately prior to this. John has commanded these believers to not love the world, to not love the things that are in the world. And he's made the statement that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So not only does your theology and doctrine matter for how you think about Jesus, but it matters for how you obey and live for Jesus. If Jesus is not the Son of God, does it really matter if you love him supremely over everything else that the world has to offer? But if Jesus is the true Son of God, if you have seen him, you've seen the Father, if his claim that he and the Father are one is true, then you are an idolater if you love the world rather than Jesus. So doctrine and theology matter. This conflict that happened, this disagreement, this difference between those who attacked the gospel and those who remain in the church now has ramifications for us. And that moves us to our second point. So first, we looked at those who attacked the gospel truth. Second point is those who abide in gospel truth. Those who abide in gospel truth. And we see that in verses 24 through 27. What is the action step that John wants his original audience to take now that he's accurately exposed the false teachers for who they truly are? What's their action item? What are they supposed to do? The action step is kind of counterintuitive. Look at verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. John, would you like to rephrase that for us? Maybe give us something that, like, you know, is exciting, or like, you're just going to tell us to let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning? I mean, that sounds kind of vanilla. Seems kind of meh. Seriously? Abide in what you heard from the beginning? John commands us to abide in the truth of the gospel that's been faithfully handed down through the Word of God. That which you heard from the beginning takes us back to the beginning of chapter 1. Flip back there with me if you would. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on the same page, 1054. Look at the way that John begins 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. What he's referring to there when he says, let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you, that's the gospel. That's the good news that Jesus Christ came to this earth and he lived a sinless life and he died on the cross and he did not stay dead. He was raised from the dead and he has ascended back into heaven to be with the Father. And we are to abide in that. Notice that abide is used five times in verses 24 through 27. Verse 24, let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. Also in verse 24, he says, if that which you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. Verse 27, he uses it two more times. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you. The end of the verse, just as it has taught you, you will abide in him, or abide in him. Outside of this passage, John uses it over 60 times in the rest of his writing. In John 15, he talks about the vine and the branches and how we are to abide in him. The word abide means to remain or stay. It emphasizes the continuing state of something. Think of how you feel when you're at an amazing destination and you get to the last day before you have to leave. There's a sense in which you want to stay at that amazing place. You're hesitant to want to pack everything up because you just want to squeeze as much amazement from that place that you're at as long as you can. Or maybe you go to an amazing concert and the last song is played, the performers walk off, and you join in applause, calling for an encore. Why? Why does an audience call for an encore? Because you don't want the concert to end. Come back out and play us another song, please. You want to abide. You want to remain in the place where you are experiencing what you enjoy. You don't want it to end. You don't want to move. You just want to stay and bask. You want to revel. You want to enjoy. That's the idea that John has in mind in this section. Here and in the other instances where it's used, John is emphasizing the continuing state of the believer, adhering to the faithful apostolic teaching. You need to abide to it. You need to remain in it. Don't be like, yeah, I'm ready to move. I'm ready to go back home. This place is okay. I'm ready to get back and sleep in my own bed. Don't do that with the faithful apostolic teaching. Don't be willing to abandon the gospel because you want to move on to something better. John calls us to abide in the gospel, that which these believers heard from the beginning. Notice the connection between abiding in the Son and the Father and securing the promise that Jesus promised. Look in verse 25. The connection between 24 and 25 is important. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And, connecting, this is the promise that he has promised us. What has he promised us? Eternal life. Think back to the words that John recorded that Jesus said in John 3. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Believes in him for who he claims to be, not believe in him for who we imagine him to be. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Listen to these words in verse 18. Whoever believes in him for who he is not condemned. But whoever does not believe, and that's the case of those who went out, those who went out do not believe. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Look back up in verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. That's his name. He is Jesus Christ. He is Jesus the Sent One. He is Jesus the Messiah. You don't believe that? You're under condemnation. Belief in Jesus for who he claimed to be is juxtaposed against the belief of the antichrists who rejected Jesus' claims to be God. For those who hold fast to the good news of the gospel, they attain the promise of eternal life. They abide in the Father and the Son. They realize the promise that has been promised to them, eternal life. Antichrists attain the promise of Jesus in John 3. They get condemnation. They get separation. They do not have true fellowship with the Father and the Son. Verses 26 and 27 really showcase the pastoral tone of John in this passage. This is not just an academic exercise for him. He cares about these people. His warnings are directed at those who tried to deceive the brothers. He writes these things concerning those who try to deceive you. He's not writing these things directed at the faithful believers remaining in the church. He's not calling them out. Rather, he is encouraging them. In verse 27, John returns, circles back to the anointing that the believers received from God. And notice the connection. What does that anointing allow them to do? Verse 27, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. It's not going anywhere. It's happy where it's at. And you do not need anyone to teach you. You don't need to add anything to the gospel. You don't need to supplement the word of God with this. There's nothing novel that you're like, you know, this cake of the gospel could really use some flavoring. Let me add that in. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie. And I love how John like is super precise. Isn't it enough to just say it's true? It's true, and just in case you were wondering, and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. The connection then is the anointing that the believers received from God, it equips them to hold fast to the gospel. If they abide in that which they heard from the beginning, something novel comes along, hey, I have a fresh word from God that says this. No, thank you. Don't need it. I need no argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. The testimony of God's word does not need addendums, redactions, or edits. It's not a Wikipedia article that constantly needs to be updated and curated and tended to. God's word is sufficient. It was sufficient to sustain Christians in the first century, and it is sufficient to sustain Christians in the 21st century. In closing, which group of people do you fit into this morning? Two groups of people, those who accept and believe who Jesus is, those who reject and deny who Jesus is. Maybe you're here this morning and you belong to the group of people who deny that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Whether you've been a member of this church for decades or whether you're visiting today for the first time, if you push back at what Jesus claimed to be, you are in this category that John labels as antichrist. You are against God. On the one hand, that ought to be sobering to you. That is a warning to you. The trajectory of your life is headed for condemnation and destruction. Stop! Turn to Christ. He will judge you unless you repent and believe in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, that can be you, will not perish but have everlasting life. The promise of 1 John 1:9 extends to you this day if you will acknowledge your sin and believe in Jesus. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friend, if you fit in the category that John says are those who are antichrists, can I encourage you not to walk out today without considering if that is the way that you wish to continue pursuing? Jesus stands waiting to accept you, to forgive you, to reconcile you to Himself. You don't have to walk out today against Christ. Submit to Him. Believe in Him. Many of us don't fit into that first group. We belong to the group who have been anointed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And John's encouragement to you this morning is simple. Continue faithfully following the sure Word of God. Continue faithfully following the sure Word of God. Creativity is fine if you're an entrepreneur starting a business. It's horrible when you bring it to God's Word and theology. Church family, John calls us this morning to embrace the ordinary and sufficient Word of God. Cling to that. Abide in that. Remain in that. So how are you growing in your knowledge and understanding of God's Word and the truth of the gospel? Do you take advantage of opportunities to attend Bible studies, men and women? Do you take advantage of those things to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly? When you come and you sit in the auditorium on Sunday morning and you listen to a sermon, what is your posture to receiving teaching from God's Word? Do you seek to humbly submit yourself to what the Bible teaches, or do you try and twist the Scriptures to make it line up with what you think or feel? There's one other piece that pops up in this text that I just want to think through in verse 19. In our American context, how should we think about people who leave a church? Because I'll be honest with you, growing up, 1 John 2:19 was utilized for anyone and everyone who left a church. If you left a church because you were moving to California, well, they went out from us, they were not of us, they would have continued with us, they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Oh well, they went to California. That's not what John has in mind here. Let's be perfectly clear. If you are moving geographically and you leave this church to go find another church, 1 John 2:19, John does not direct that towards you. We must realize that there are good reasons to leave a church. One author notes this: it would be an egregious error to label other Christians as antichrists because they disagree with our interpretation of Scripture on various issues like mode of baptism, the process of salvation, or details surrounding the return of Christ. Certainly, leaving one local church to attend another as one's season of life or situation requires does not bring one under John's condemnation as those who went out. So rather than viewing those who leave the church with resentment and judgment, we ought to be sad at their departure, but happy for them as they seek to follow Christ at another biblically faithful local church. We rejoice that they unite themselves with another church. But as we conclude, I want to be careful that this passage doesn't turn into us having to hold on to the gospel and hold on to Christ by ourselves. Above all of this is a reality that ought to supremely comfort us this morning. And that is this: we are not primarily responsible for holding on to Christ. He is responsible for holding on to us. We are called to abide in Him. And as we do that, He holds on to us. Listen to these words from 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, listen to this, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You, who by God's power are being guarded. God is guarding you, brothers and sisters in Christ. He is holding on to you. So may God give us grace to hold fast to the Word of God. We need to respond to this word from John in 1 John 2 by abiding in the truth of the gospel. So may God give us grace to hold fast to the word of God, that we might know the truth of the gospel and abide in it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for giving us your sure, sufficient, and stable word. Thank you that it is powerful enough to save. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. I pray for those who may be here this morning who are against you and separated from you and they don't have fellowship with you. Lord, would you open their eyes and help them see? Cause them to repent and trust in you for salvation, that rather than being alienated from you, they might have fellowship with you. Lord, encourage us as a church to abide in that which we have heard from the beginning. Help us to hold fast to the gospel. Thank you that you care for us as the good shepherd. May we trust in you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.